chapter 3. So as Clint mentioned, right now the Union Gospel Mission is meeting, and Lance is probably about now giving the message. And so as we pray, let's also lift the fellows up there, and the Lord would minister. Lord, Lord God, we just come and we look to you, Lord, to teach us, Lord. We look to you, Lord, to speak to our hearts tonight, Lord God. And to that end, Lord, we also lift our brother up, Lord Lance, as he shares, Lord. We pray for open hearts there at the Union Gospel Mission, that you'd teach through our brothers, you'd minister, Lord, and that you would bring forth fruit, Lord, in the lives of those men and women, Lord, that are there tonight, Lord God. For us, Lord, we look to you to provide fruit, Lord, in our life, Lord. Lord, you know our hearts, Lord, and you know our needs, and so we look to your Spirit to guide and direct. And Lord, I pray that the words of my mouth, the meditation of all of our hearts, would be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our Redeemer, our Rock. We love you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. So Joshua chapter 2, or chapter 3, by way of just a brief introduction where we've already come, we've seen that the Lord has passed the baton of leadership to Joshua from Moses, and how we talked about how daunting of a task that must have seemed to Joshua, but we also acknowledge that the Lord had been preparing Joshua for many years, and now the time had come. And we looked in chapter 1, and the first verse begins, after the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord, it came to pass that the Lord spoke to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' assistant, saying, basically, you're on, Joshua. This is your time now. And there was that great exhortation of the Lord for Joshua to keep his heart and his mind in the Word of God. In verse 5, he says, no man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life. As I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not leave you nor forsake you. What great encouragement that must have been to Moses, to Joshua, that the Lord was going to be with him. Remember, at this time, they still had the pillar of fire and the pillar of cloud that was going with them. They had the tabernacle there. So the presence of the Lord was there. And the power of the Lord they had seen through the wilderness, miraculously through the battles that they had, and through the very fact that the soles of their shoes never wore out, their clothes never wore out, that God had provided everything that they had needed. He'd provided meals, food, you know, manna, the quail. You know, yes, there was grumbling. Yes, there was some bitterness that they endured at their own rebellion. But God was faithful through it all. And we remember the reason why they had that 40 years of wandering was because of unbelief, that God had led them right up to this place, right, ready to enter into the land of Canaan, the land of promise. And it was unbelief. They sent in the 12 spies. Two men came back, Joshua and Caleb, with a good report that the land is good before us. It's got everything the Lord has said. It's a land flowing with milk and honey. And they even brought back fruit to show the goodness that God had provided. But, you know, yeah, there's some high walled and there's some giants, but, you know, we can take them. But the other 10 spies, you remember, they had the bad report. They said, no, there's no way. We can't do this. And so they wanted to turn around and go back. And so God said, okay, because you're saying this, because you're choosing not to believe me and not to trust, not to enter in by faith to the land, then your whole generation is going to die out. And your kids, who you're worried about, they're going to enter in and accept it. Okay, you remember, everybody said, okay, well, wait a minute, we'll change our minds. God said, no, can't change your mind. You've made your choice. And so for 40 years, Israel wandered in the wilderness. They didn't literally wander. God knew where they were. It's just they were in that holding pattern, waiting for that generation to die out. And now that has happened. Moses has died, and they're ready to enter in. And so the Lord gives Joshua that encouragement. I'm going to be with you as I was with Moses. I will be with you. Only this, he says, Be strong, and this is verse 6, chapter 1. Be strong and of good courage, for to this people you shall divide as an inheritance the land which I swore to their fathers to give you. Only be strong and very courageous, that you may observe to do according to all my law, which Moses my servant command you. Do not turn from it to the right hand or to the left, that you may prosper wherever you go. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate in it day and night, that you may observe to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and of good courage. Do not be afraid, nor be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. And we noted that these promises that were given to Joshua were also given to us, that God has given us and he's provided his word. Hebrews 4:12 says the word of God is living and active, sharper than a double-edged sword. It divines right down to cuts through the spirit and the soul. Whatever we need, we find in the word of God. Peter talks about that God has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness. And we have the sure word of the prophets. And we have more than they did in the sense that we have not only the abiding Lord with us, but we have the indwelling spirit. And we see that throughout the book of Joshua, there are these patterns that are set up. Joshua being that type of Jesus, the one to lead the people in. The law, Moses, the lawgiver, was not able to lead them in. And we know it's by faith that we enter in to a new relationship with Jesus Christ. So these were some of the background we looked at. And then they were told to wait, to get ready in chapter 2. And Joshua sent two more spies in, this time not to decide if they're going to go in, but to make a battle plan. And we noted that the people were to gather their provisions for that trip. They were going to travel. And so the Lord was preparing them, causing them to wait for 3 days as these spies went in and had a divine appointment. We understand after the fact that 3 days was needed because that was the time that the spies needed to reach this woman, Rahab. This woman whose God's heart had already prepared. She already saw. She knew the reports were true that God had given this land to the Israelites and that he was coming. And that he was bringing judgment upon her nation and upon her people. And yet her heart was moved to provide shelter for the spies and to ask them to provide a way that she might join them. And we saw that in chapter 2 that they did. And then as she hid the spies, she led them out to safety through her house, which was on the wall, led them down with a scarlet cord, and they made a little arrangement. You know, we'll come and save you as long as you're in this house and anybody of your family is in this house. But if they go outside when we come to attack, they take their blood on their own heads. But we're going to be free from this if you tell anybody either. So she agrees to that. And so they make it back safely. And we pick up now in chapter 2, when they come back, in verse 22, it says, they departed and went to the mountain, stayed there 3 days until the pursuers returned. The pursuers sought them along the way, but did not find them. So the two spies, the two men returned, descended from the mountain, crossed over, and they came to Joshua, the son of Nun, and told them all that had befallen them. And they said to Joshua, truly the Lord has delivered all the land into our hand. For indeed, all the inhabitants of the country are faint-hearted because of us. Literally, Rahab said, our hearts are melted. There's no fight in us now. And as we noted, that it's about 11 miles, but you got to remember, the children of Israel, there's about over 2 million, I think they say, guesstimate up to 2.5 million. The pillar of fire at night, the pillar of cloud by day. These walls were like 30 feet high. They could see this approaching group coming. They knew the stories. They had heard about the Red Sea, even though it was 40 years prior. And more recently, they heard about the defeat of Og and Og the king of Bashan, forget the other guy's name. But they had heard these stories, Sihon, king of the Amorites. So they were prepared, and God had given them 470 years to repent, and they hadn't, but Rahab had. And we noted that in that city in Jericho, only one woman was the one that received them. So God had a plan, and we'll see more of that later. But we come to chapter 3. Then Joshua rose early in the morning, and they set out from Acacia Grove and came to the Jordan, he and all the children of Israel, and lodged there before they crossed over. And so it was after 3 days that the officers went through the camp. I got to point out here Joshua's pattern, because we'll see it several times in the book. Joshua rose early in the morning. This was his pattern. You know, just a word of exhortation. As we begin our day, I can't think of a better way to begin the day than with the Lord, to rise early for the Lord. I know, you know, God receives us anytime, and some people, you know, I'm not a morning person, but there is something about waking up in the morning, having our thought being on the Lord, and looking to him, getting in his word when we're fresh and we're new. I like how Joe Foch has, a message he gave, he says, you know, in the morning, he says, is the time when I think about all the mistakes I did the day before and how I blew it. And I recognize that the mercy and the grace of the Lord are new today. And I say, Lord, your mercies are new this day. Let this day be a better day. And I just think that that's a great exhortation for all of us just to begin that day. So Joshua rose early. 3 days. They're going to go through the camp. 3 days, these were days of preparation. There were physical and practical preparations that were needed, and there were also spiritual preparations that were needed. This was a new endeavor. This was a new enterprise they were launching out in. They needed, you know, you think about, if you've ever been camping or if you've ever gone on a long trip and or you're preparing for that, you know, there's last-minute things you got to do. If anybody moved, you know, I think we've all moved. You know, you think about the packing and the, you know, last minute repairs, inventories, repacking, and other preparations. You know, all right, do we have enough stuff for the kid? You know, because God had told Joshua to tell the people to be ready. You know, gather provisions, get ready. They knew that once they entered the land, the manna was going to stop. They were going to have the fruit of the land to live off of. Israel knew that they would also be facing opposition from the enemy. Now, they had the promise of God, but they were still learning to trust in it. Practically, they had to be ready. Even though God had promised them victory, there was still the uncertainty of it all, leading to the other preparation that was needed, the spiritual preparation. Camping by the Jordan, Israel faces up to their own utter helplessness to accomplish what is set before them. Here's the picture. For 3 days and nights, they camp beside the Jordan River. Now, Joshua, you know, the writer, which I believe is Joshua, as the Lord had said, doesn't tell us that the river was at flood stage until a little bit farther on in the text here. But we know this. We know it from the passage. We know from the story that it's at flood stage. So for 3 days and 3 nights, they're camped by the River Jordan. They had all that time to see a rushing river swollen with the spring rains that were laying out in front of them. They knew that they were going to cross it soon, but knowing too that this crossing at flood stage was humanly impossible. You know, were they thinking, you know, should we build some boats? Should we make some platforms? How could they ever cross the river? It's interesting, so many times God will do that in our life when he's getting ready to do something, and we know and we sense, maybe we've got that sense of a call, we have a general sense of direction, or maybe we even know a specific direction. God will put us in that time of waiting so that we can see just how great he's going to move. I remember when we were praying about moving to Washington, and the Lord had confirmed it so many different ways, and one of the things that happened right before, you know, we were going to leave in a matter of weeks, and our kids got sick, really bad sick. And in the middle of the night, waking up, taking Aaron to the hospital, you know, and just that sense of, what are we going to do? You know, we had a brand new newborn baby, and Becca had a heart murmur. Everybody was saying, you shouldn't go. Doctors were saying, we don't recommend you moving. And all these things. And the Lord just kept speaking to our heart, do you trust me? Do you trust me? The Lord will do that. He brings us to that point where we come to the end of our own understanding, and we either have a choice of we can trust him or we can walk away. God had led Israel to this point. How is he going to handle this one? You ever had that? You ever gone through that? You go, God, you led me through this. How are you going to get us through this one? Israel needed a further dramatic reminder that they could go further, but only if and as God led them. Israel would accomplish this impossible task as they set their eyes upon God's presence and followed only after his presence. I couldn't help but think about Peter in Matthew 14, where, I'll just read it. You can flip there if you'd like. Matthew 14, verse 22, beginning there. It says, immediately, this is after feeding the 5,000, immediately Jesus made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side while he sent the multitudes away. And when he sent the multitudes away, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. Now when evening came, he was alone there. But the boat was now in the middle of the sea, tossed by the waves, for the wind was contrary. Lord, we were just with you, weren't we? Now in the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went to them walking on the sea. And when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, it is a ghost. And they cried out for fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, be of good cheer. It is I. Do not be afraid. And Peter answered him and said, Lord, if it's really you, Lord, command me to come to you on the water. And so he said, come. Sometimes the Lord does that. Lord, if you're really in it, you tell me, and he'll confirm it. He's saying, come. Peter still had to take that step of faith, didn't he? He's seeing the waves, everything, but he's looking at his Lord, and his Lord, the word of the Lord said, Peter, come. And so when Peter had come out of the boat, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. He's walking on, imagine that, you know, a miracle. Peter walking on the water. But we know it, verse 30, when he saw the wind was boisterous, he was afraid and beginning to sink. He cried out saying that long prayer, as you point out so often, Pastor Bob, Lord, save me. And immediately Jesus stretched out his hand and caught him and said to him, oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt? And when they got into the boat, the wind ceased. Then those who were in the boat came and worshipped him, saying, truly you are the Son of God. And there was a greater revelation of who Jesus really was at that point. We see that in the Gospels. There's that progressive revelation of Jesus throughout their walk. You know, there's times where they're fishing out there, and the haul of catch is so great that Peter realizes and recognizes Jesus is not just an ordinary man. And he says, away from me, Lord, I'm a sinner. You know, God progressively reveals himself to us. Even those of us who have known the Lord for a long time, the Lord is still revealing himself. And Peter had the command of the Lord, but by faith, he had to take that step and step out on the water. And he failed when he took his eyes off the Lord. It's the same with us. We keep our eyes on the Lord. We hear his word. We can take that step and we can be victorious. But sometimes we take our eyes off. And then the Lord just says, why did you doubt? And he restores us, and we go on. Well, verse 3, back in Joshua chapter 3, and they, the officers, commanded the people, saying, "When you see the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God and the priests, the Levites bearing it, then you shall set out from your place and go after it. Yet there shall be a space between you and it, about 2,000 cubits by measure. Do not come near it, that you may know the way by which you must go, for you have not passed this way before." And Joshua said to the people, "Sanctify yourself, for tomorrow the Lord will do wonders among you." And then Joshua spoke to the priests, saying, "Take up the Ark of the Covenant and cross over before this people." So they took up the Ark of the Covenant and went before the Lord. You see, God's going to lead the way. The Ark is going to lead the way for them. And the Ark of the Covenant for Israel was that visible representation of God's presence with them. It symbolized God's throne. You remember the high priest once a year was to go in and he was to sprinkle blood, the blood of the sacrifice, on the mercy seat. That represented God's presence and God's people's sins covered. We see in the New Testament that our sins are not only covered, but they're forgiven because the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ himself, was sacrificed. And his blood was applied on the true altar, the altar in heaven, covering our sins, not only covering them, but dealing with them once and for all. As it says in Hebrews, he's the propitiation, the atoning sacrifice for us. Notice that Joshua didn't send his Army Corps of Engineers out. You know, he didn't send his planners out. Okay, let's go see where's the best place to ford this river, you know. It was futile. He said the priests. Joshua knew this would be a spiritual problem, not a feat of human engineering. Jameson Fawcett Brown, in his commentary, notes that the usual position of the ark when the Israelites were at rest was in the middle of the camp, and during a march in the middle of the procession. On this historic occasion, it was to be set in the front ranks and carried, not by the Levites of the family of Kohath, which, as it had said, but by the priests, as on all solemn and extraordinary occasions. So the Lord is making a distinction. There's something different that's going to happen here. And God required that they keep 2,000 cubits between themselves and the ark. Now, cubit being roughly, 18 inches? 2,000 cubits was about 3,000 feet or 1,000 yards or 8 1/3 football fields, if you want to relate to it that way. I mean, not quite 6/10 of a mile, not quite a kilometer, but it was a good distance. I just like to say half a mile, about a half a mile from it. Why would that? Why this requirement? You know, why get so far away? Well, I think there's two things. One, I think, is to respect the holiness of God. Though God is present among his people in grace and mercy, God's people shouldn't take his presence for granted. God is holy. And God's people, we should acknowledge his holiness with reverence, with respect and awe. I mean, the Bible calls that the fear of God, having that fear of God, the presence of God in our midst. You know, we sing that Jesus is our friend, but you know, sometimes I bristle at that. He is my friend, but he's my Lord. He's more than my friend. I should never get comfortable with him not being my Lord as well as my friend. I like the way you pointed out either that Sunday or the Sunday before, you point out that, you know, he's not just the big man upstairs. He is the God that reigns over all. And he calls us into a personal relationship with him, but it's not, we're not the same. He is our God. If you remember in the Chronicles of Narnia, we're talking about Aslan the king and talking about, well, is he a safe lion? I forget which of the kids, you know. No, he's not safe. He's a lion, but he's good. You know, God is God. He's not our buddy-buddy. He's our sovereign Lord. But he is also our Savior and our friend, because Jesus said, No longer do I call you servants, but I call you friends. So we have that unique, but we need to keep that reverential awe and respect. These are holy words. These are God's words. And you know, lest we come to them and think that they're common, you know, we miss out on the holiness of God. So I think that's part of it. And I think the other one, God wants everybody to see what's going on. Everybody needs to know what's happening. Get a clear view of the ark. And if you're, you know, if you think about 2.5 million people, you know, you need to be widespread anyway to be able to, and God wants everybody at a distance. Barnes notes that they were to follow at a distance that they might the better observe and mark how the miracle was accomplished. This they would do the greatest advantage while coming down the heights, the ark going on before them into the ravine. You know, as Joshua said, that you may know the way by which you must go, for you have not passed this way before. Clearly, there's a lot of things that God does in our lives that we've not passed on before either. You know, there's those things that we do every day. There's those you know, routines. I get up the same time pretty much every day. I kind of do my stretches the same time every day. And, you know, we have our devos and we have our time. And then we go to work. I pretty much go the same time. You know, there's those things. But then there's those other things, those spiritual things that God is leading me on, those journeys. And he's always doing a new thing, it seems like. Just about the time. I love routine. But just about the time I get settled in a routine, God says, okay, it's time to shake it up. He knows that I can be settled on my lees, like it says in Jeremiah, and I need to be tipped over so that I don't rot. I need to be, and God does that for us. So they had to be spiritually prepared. A spiritual battle requires spiritual preparation. So he said to the people, sanctify yourself, for tomorrow the Lord will do wonders among you. Sanctify. Sanctify or consecrate yourself. To separate yourself from the common things so they can focus on the Lord and so they can see the Lord will do wonders. The officers had given the people their instructions for the next day's crossing of the Jordan, but Joshua himself gave the most important directive, sanctify yourself. God intended to bring across the Jordan a holy people, people who had separated themselves to Yahweh, to the God of Israel, from all the gods of their neighbors. They're going to go into a land that is filled with pagan idolatry, with pagan gods that people did some of the most detestable things in worship of. And this was a very important time for them to set themselves apart, to say, you know what, God, we're going to be set apart for you. Now, this ritual would be a ritual act of purification from all that was unclean and that would bar Israel from coming into the presence of the God of the tabernacle. This would be something they would be familiar with. Jameson Fawcett Brown again, he says, the purification Joshua ordered was probably the same that Moses had commanded before giving of the law in Exodus 19, consisting of washing the body and clothing, and avoiding any impure act or object as defined by the law. A wonder or mighty act of God, Joshua knew, was about to be performed before their eyes, and to be fit to share in the event and come close to the holy Lord God of Israel, one and all needed to be ceremonially clean. For this crossing of the Jordan, Israel was to be pure before God when they came into his sanctuary in that sense. You know, in the sense that God can only sanctify, but to be holy is to be separate, is to separate ourselves for him. And I like what John Corson in his application commentary, how he defined a picture of how do we sanctify ourselves today? You know, what does that mean? You know, we don't have the rituals and the purification rites, at least we don't in our house. Anybody here? Right? No? No, we don't do that, right? John Corson says the word sanctify is kadosh in Hebrew, probably butchered that, but And it means to set apart or to prepare. If you fill the glass full of rocks and then attempted to pour a pitcher of water into it, the amount of water that could be poured in it would be limited by the rocks in the glass. If you really wanted more water in the glass, the key would be to keep more water, because it would just spill out. The key would be to remove the rocks. And the same thing is true spiritually. A lot of people are trying to be filled with the Spirit when in reality they need to be emptied of sin, emptied of the flesh. They need to say, "Search my heart, Lord. Show me the things that are restricting the flow of your Spirit. Show me the rocks in my life." Only as we separate ourselves to God and from everything else that would be God in our lives, responding to God's initiative, because he's the one that pricks our heart. It's in his strength, to be sure, because we can't do it ourselves. But as we do that, as we come and we say, "Lord, show me these rocks," and we say, "Lord, help me to be emptied. Lord, if there's something that is, if there's a wicked way in me, you know, show me. Let me confess it right now. If there's something I need to do," you remember Jesus said, if you're on your way to worship at the altar and you recognize on your way that somebody has something against you, leave your altar, your gift at the altar and go and be reconciled to your brother. Then come back and present your gift. You know, God wants us to be set apart, holy for him. And he will sanctify us. He will fill us with the Holy Spirit. And I love that it said that the Lord says, "How much more does your Father in heaven delight to give the Holy Spirit to those that ask?" But do we ask? That's the question. Do we ask? Do we say, "Lord, bless me right now where I'm at," or, "Lord, bless me and make me pure"? That's the question. So verse 6, moving on. "Then Joshua spoke to the priests, saying, 'Take up the Ark of the Covenant and cross over before the people.' So they took up the Ark of the Covenant and went before the people." So here's the step of faith. Joshua sends the priests to walk across a swollen river, Jordan. With this command to the priests, Joshua launched everything right here. It begins now. Here is the step of faith. Everything to this point had been preparatory. Now is where the rubber is meeting the road. Now God would begin to fulfill his promise to the patriarchs and bring their descendants to possess the land which they themselves had been resident aliens. Now it's going to be theirs. The crossing meant this generation would not turn back as their parents had. Under Joshua and by the power of God, Israel really would occupy the land for so long. This crossing became a spiritual and psychological entrance as well as a physical one. Central to the account is the role of priests bearing the Ark of the Covenant as they led the people in entering the Jordan and then standing in the riverbed as the people crossed. The Ark, a visible symbol of God's presence, was a further reminder this was a divine, not human enterprise. I remember when we moved to Washington, and we went up to pastor there, and for us that was just that first big move of God in our lives. And you know, and I remember there was a mark, and we see it every time we go up and visit our kids who live up in Washington State, and there it's the 45th parallel. I can never remember the number. It's the 45th parallel. There's a mark just outside of Salem, Oregon. There's a sign that says, "This is the 45th parallel." And every time we would pass that sign, we would look at each other and we'd go, "Do we know that we know that God has called us?" And we would answer yes, until one day it was, "No, we don't know that anymore." And God led us back below the 45th parallel. But those psychological boundaries sometimes are huge. And for them, that this was one. It was this river, this crossing of the line. It was a physical one as well, because they're going to be going in at flood stage. And then it was that spiritual one, that line of, we're entering in now to what God has promised us. You know, God wants us to have those Ebenezers, I believe, in our life, those places where we go, God has brought us to this place, and we're stepping over now. We're taking this act of faith, and we're stepping in. Verse 7, "And the Lord said to Joshua, This day I will begin to exalt you in the sight of all Israel, that they may know that as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. You shall command the priests who bear the Ark of the Covenant, saying, when you have come to the edge of the water of the Jordan, you shall stand in the Jordan. So here's God's encouragement to Joshua. One of his purposes, God is saying, is I'm going to lift you up, but not to heighten your ego, Joshua, but that you might reassure the people. Not to pump you up so you feel like, yeah, you're the boss now, Joshua, but so that the people would know that just like I led them through Moses, I'm going to lead them through you. God will make Joshua a leader like Moses in the eyes of the people, and he will do it by using Joshua to miraculously lead the people across an impossible body of water. You remember what he did with Moses. He led the people through an impossible body of water, the Red Sea. Moses was the only leader Israel had known. And now they lost him just as they were embarking on the most difficult, dangerous, and important part of their mission here. They needed the reassurance that God had not brought them this far to abandon them on the doorstep of success. God's word reassured Joshua personally too, and they repeated the promise. They repeated the promise God had already given to him. You know, remember in verse 5, you know, the Lord said he's going to be with you wherever you go. Joshua takes this step of faith, and God is there to encourage him all the way. God always wants to encourage and help us when he's called us to take that step of faith. Sometimes, though, we can have our ears closed. But God reassures us, I'm going to be with you. I'm in this. Well, as soon as the priests stepped into the water of the Jordan, they were to stand still. So now put yourself in the role of the priest. God calls us in the New Testament that he's building a kingdom of, you know, we're to be a kingdom of priests before him, right? God has called us to serve him as well. These priests were to bear the ark. They're to go right up to the water and not stop. They had to walk right in the water. Now, remember, Moses, all he had to do was take the staff, and he just struck the water, and, you know, he prayed, and God parted the sea. This is a whole new thing. Now they have to get their feet wet. Sometimes God works differently, doesn't he? Israel had no way to stop the flood. Israel had no way to cross the Jordan. And the priests were not to just stand on the bank, but they had to step in. By carrying the ark into the water, they had to show their own faith, their own obedience. So this was a big step for all of them. You know, when God clearly directs his people to act, obedience is faith. Sometimes it just comes down to simple obedience. Sometimes I can't see what the next step is going to be, but I know the step the Lord wants me to take out of obedience to him. And sometimes that's what he calls us to. We may not see what the full picture, but he gives us enough to take that next step and to trust him in that. So I love that sometimes obedience is faith. And we can forget that sometimes. I can. And I have to remind myself. The ark was to do what had not been done the ark was to do what had been done by the rod of Moses. In Exodus 14:16, the Lord told Moses, lift up your rod and stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it, and the children of Israel shall go on dry land through the midst of the sea. So God directs Joshua to do this, but he wasn't working out of foolish presumption. You know, we're not shown how God spoke to Joshua to tell him to do this, you know, to tell the priests. But remember the charge that God gave Joshua, in chapter 1, verse 9. Don't let this book of the law depart from your mouth. Meditate in it day and night. Stay in God's word. We have to, and I think we can safely assume that God spoke to Joshua about this as Joshua was in the word. And he's recounting that, and he's reading about how God used the Red Sea as that mark, that dividing part, and he led the children of Israel right up to the edge. And I think Joshua may not have known exactly what God was going to do, but I think God gave him enough to know that he can trust. We don't know how God spoke to Joshua's heart. Did he meet face to face? We'll see chapter 5 that there's an encounter that happens. But we're not told here, so we can't read too much, but it's clear that Joshua was receiving instruction from the Lord. You know, and we talked about, we have the more sure word than the prophets. We have God's word for us, and God can speak to our heart and direct our path. But a step of faith was still required, even with God's specific guidance and specific guidance from his word. I mean, this is still a big step of a faith for Joshua, isn't it? Joshua, you got to tell the priests, they're going to bear the ark and they're going to go stand in the water. You know, living and walking in the promised land comes from this kind of faith. It's not a slavish or slavish reliance on the law, but it's a step by faith as we go, Lord, I don't know how you're going to do this, but I trust you. And I think it was King Jehoshaphat I was reading on Sunday morning, and it just stuck with me all week, whereas the, I think it was the Syrians were coming against him, and you know, and he didn't know what to do, and he just gets before the Lord, and he says, God, we don't know what to do, but our eyes are on you. And the Lord comes back, and he reassures him, you know what, this is not your battle, but it's mine. I'm giving that whole army into your hands. And they didn't even have to do anything. God caused a great miracle there. I've talked to a couple people this week about, does God give us more than we can handle? I've seen a couple of posts on Facebook about that too. You know, does God give us more than we can handle? And, you know, some argue, yes, he gives us more than we can handle, so we can stretch. I think I was talking with our brother Steve in our discipleship time that, you know, sometimes it's like Stretch Armstrong. Remember that? I didn't have that toy, but my friends did, you know, and it was that toy, and you could just, it was rubber arms, and you could just stretch it so far, and then the arms would always come back. Sometimes we think, oh, I can go only this far, and God will do this miraculous thing, and he just stretches us, and we think, Lord, I can't handle any more, and he goes, I think you can handle a little more. And sometimes we get to that point where we can't, and God says, step aside, I got this. And so I think sometimes he does give us more than we can handle so that he can show himself strong on our behalf. And sometimes he does give us just that much more than we can handle so we can stretch. But where he guides, he provides. Where he calls, he equips. But faith is still required. Amen? It takes faith to step out. You know, I mean, this is the venture of faith. We get to walk. It's exciting, isn't it? All right, chapter 9, or verse 9. So Joshua said to the children of Israel, come here and hear the words of the Lord your God. And Joshua said, by this you shall know that the living God is among you, and that he will without fail drive out before you the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Hivites and the Perizzites and the Girgashites and the Amorites and the Jebusites. I love that, the living God. I don't have time to get in all that, but the Canaanites in the area around Jericho, they worship the Baals, and the Baals particularly were revered because they had victory over the sea gods and all this stuff, and the Baal was a watery, triumphing god, and so it was almost like God is setting up this encounter for the people to see, you know what, you think you're relying on your water god, our God is just going to cut that water off. Verse 11, behold, the ark of the covenant of the Lord of all the earth is crossing over before you into the Jordan. Now, therefore, take for yourselves 12 men from the tribes of Israel, one man from every tribe. And it shall come to pass, as soon as the soles of the feet of the priests who bear the ark of the Lord of all the earth, not just the Lord of Canaan, not just the Lord of Egypt, not just the Lord of the wilderness, the Lord of all the earth, shall rest in the waters of the Jordan, that the waters of the Jordan shall be cut off. the waters that come down from upstream, and they shall stand as a heap. Now, we'll get into this about the stones in chapter 4, and so we're not going to address that tonight. We're going to save chapter 4 for next week. But notice how Joshua encourages and instructs Israel. This isn't a physical battle, guys. This is a spiritual battle. He summons Israel to hear. And notice, too, that he says in verse 9, your God. This isn't just my God. The Lord, your God, is going to do this. Another small way to encourage the faith of the anxious and the fearful. God, guys, we're all in this together. This is our God. All who had been in adults when Moses led Israel out of Egypt had died. Those who now entered Canaan with Joshua remembered, if they remembered those events at all, it was very dimly because they were little kids. The people needed to know that the events of this day would be a sign of God's presence with them and of God's intention to fulfill his promise to their ancestors and to them. The living God is among them to show himself to be victorious over the pagan gods of the land. Gosh, Lord, help us to see obstacles like Joshua, the impossible problems that are in our way, that we don't see them as oppressive trials. It is not God just, well, okay, I'm you know, really putting the screws to you now. I mean, for years I walked in that. Let us see these problems as glorious opportunities. Lord, I don't know what you're going to do here, but I'm excited to see what you're going to do, because you promised to never leave me nor forsake me. As I'm walking with you, as I'm standing in your presence, as I'm in your word, as I'm in fellowship with my brothers and sisters, I can have confidence in knowing that you're directing my path. I may not see the steps that I'm going to take until I'm taking them, but Lord, you're with me. And Lord, I don't know what you're going to do, but you're going to get me through this. Lord, help us to see these things like that. So it was, verse 14. When the people set out from their camp to cross over the Jordan with the priests bearing the Ark of the Covenant before the people, and as those who bore the Ark came to the Jordan and the feet of the priests who bore the Ark dipped in the edge of the water, for the Jordan overflows all its bank during the whole time of harvest. So it was. That the waters of the Jordan returned to their place. I'm sorry. Verse 16. So it was. Why my verses are off here? No wonder I'm in chapter 4. Excuse me. I've got them here, and I'm still trying to learn which way to read better, and bear with me. So it was when the people set out from the camp to cross over the Jordan with the priests bearing the Ark of the Covenant before the people, and all those who bore the Ark came to the Jordan, and the feet of the priests who bore the Ark dipped in the edge of the water, for the Jordan overflows all its bank. Verse 16, that the waters which came down from the upstream stood still and rose in a heap very far away at Adam, the city that is beside Zarethan. So we have this faith, we have this reminder here. This is the first time that we really learned that the banks of the river are overflowing, that the Jordan is flooded. So the writer kind of held that back, kind of built that dramatic pause, if you will. This is not a time when the Jordan is a little trickle. And I understand that the Jordan, a lot of times right now, if you go over there to Israel and stuff, it's just a trickle at times, right? I mean, it's just a small little area. I've seen pictures and such, and there's bends and stuff. But we're talking about a time here before there were dams, before there was water controls. This is early harvest. The river is swollen. Barnes, in his notes, says that The Jordan River flows at the bottom of a deep valley which descends to the water's edge on either side in two, occasionally three terraces, with the lowest of these streams ordinarily less than 100 feet wide. But during this time, you know, you have the snow melt that's come off of Mount Hermon and the mountains up there. And I guess it does snow in Mount Hermon. I learned that. You have the rivers that are all feeding. You have the spring rains that have come. The harvest time would have gone into late May. You know, so you have all this extra water coming down there. And so it was a sight to behold. Barnes adds, the mere fact that the whole vast host crossed the stream of Jordan at this season is no small proof of the miracle here recorded. No human agency then known and available could have transported them speedily and safely from bank to bank. And so there's the scene. The priests begin the procession. They got the ark. The people are about 1,000 yards behind. And they come right up and they stand in the river. Who knows how long the priest had to stand in there? It might have been just a moment, but it could have been a long time. But in a situation like this, a moment could seem like a long time too, because we usually want the river to be dry before we make a step of faith, don't we? Lord, just make that way, you know, pave that highway, and then I'll walk on it. You know, sometimes we have to take our step. All right, well, we're going to finish it out here. As the priest's feet dipping into the river in verse 16, the waters held up. As far away, they rose up in a heap very far away at Adam, the city that is beside Zaratan. Now, they know pretty much where Adam is. It's Tel Edamie. I'm butchering this Hebrew. But they don't know where Zaratan is. But so you have this water, and this is about 19 miles away, rising up in a heap. But in a miraculous manner, God stops the river. Now, it could have been, some say, well, maybe he used an earthquake or whatever, and, you know, there was earthquakes historically like that. You know, and that could be. God does use natural things, but it doesn't mean that it's not a miracle, because it was the moment they dipped their toe in the water that the water stopped. So even if it was a miracle, even if it was an earthquake, it was a miracle to time it, right? So I just think it was a miracle. Whatever the means, with the Jordan in flood, Israel could not have crossed. So the water's backing up 19 miles upstream. But then you have the second miracle. Yeah, you can, some liberal scholars can say, well, you know, it was an earthquake, whatever. We had earthquakes that happened in the 1900s. But the people could cross the ground on dry land. And the word is emphasized a couple of times. It's dry ground. It's not muddy. It's not soggy. It's not marshy. It's dry. God did something miraculous to the riverbed so that they didn't slog through. The phrase on dry ground is repeated twice in verse 17, emphasizing once again that this was an extraordinary miracle. When God acts effectively, doesn't he? You know, he does the whole thing. And the people crossed over. Where did they cross? All the people, Israel, crossed over on dry ground until all the people had crossed completely over the Jordan. They crossed in verse 16 opposite Jericho. Literally facing Jericho. Now you can imagine the guys in Jericho seeing this obstacle, thinking, you know what? We got weeks before these people are going to make it over. We got some time. We can plan. We can build things. Boom. God dries it up. They walk over dry ground. We don't know how long it took. But what was the key? And we're going to get into this next week, because really 3 and 4 tie together, and we'll review. What's the key to this amazing event? The ark, the centrality of the ark, the centrality of the visible representation of God right there. The ark is referred to 14 times in these 17 verses. This is all about the trust of Joshua the priest and Israel in the God they knew was with them. The ark cleared the way for Israel, and this was a spiritual walk. And you know what? Brothers and sisters, it's the same with us. There's nothing changed. We don't have a physical river Jordan that we have to cross, but God brings us to the brink of things so often that we have a choice. And God just gives us that reminder, I'm with you. I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. To face such impossible challenges in our lives, we have to look to Jesus, our Joshua, and he always leads us, and he's given us his word. He is our Emmanuel, our God with us. Jesus has cleared the way to victory over all things. I love Colossians 2:15, and we'll end with this. Having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in the cross. And we're going to see next week how there's a picture, and I don't believe it's by accident, but there's a picture of God stopping the flow from Adam and allowing the ark, the presence of God, our Christ, to open that way into the new land. And we'll see the significance of the stones, the memorial stones that he causes them to, you know, commands them to bring up. There's a beautiful picture. As we keep our eyes on and we follow behind our Jesus, the rivers will dry up as he leads. Amen? So, Lord, we thank you. Lord, I just pray, Lord, that in some small way, Lord, you would just bless the people tonight, Lord, in spite of me. Lord, there's so much here, Lord, that I see, and I know I just fall so short. Lord, would you just bring application to the hearts of everyone, Lord? You know where we're all at, Lord. You know the battles that we face, Lord. You know the impossible tasks, Lord, that you have brought us through, Lord. You've given us victory over in the ones that we face even now, Lord. We look to you, Lord, and we're so grateful, Lord, that you've promised never to leave us or forsake us, that you're going to be with us, Lord. Lord, just cause us, Lord, to rest in you and to trust in you more, Lord, and to allow your spirit to set us apart and sanctify us, Lord. Search out, Lord. Search our hearts, Lord. Help us to get rid of the rocks, Lord. Help us to pour them out at your feet, Lord, and you deal with them, Lord God. And I pray, Lord, that if there's anything that's come out of my mouth, Lord, that is just not of you, Lord, you'd blow it away like chaff, not cause it to stay in our remembrance, Lord. But, Lord, the things that are of you, Lord, you would bring forth fruit in our life. Bless us as we go, Lord. Give us traveling mercies, Lord. May we wake tomorrow, Lord, after a good and godly night's sleep, Lord, with our thoughts on you, Lord, ready to serve you and walk with you, Lord, in the newness and the freshness of a new day, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Bless this time. Bless the fellowship, Lord, as we celebrate our brother Ted's birthday, Lord. Bless the cake and ice cream, and we just thank you. In Jesus' name, everybody said, amen. Amen. God bless you. Good night.